We come to this section here in Jude, starting at verse 5, and really Jude is, he's giving a warning to the people. He's trying to help them. He's giving a warning to them. They've forgotten who they are. They've forgotten their history. When a people does that, then things start to fall apart, and that's what was happening here. The people seem to have been forgetting a big part of their history, and Jude is dealing with that. Let me ask you a question as we begin. Let's say you're going to go out on 680 on the freeway, and you told me, I have this car, it's a hot rod, I'm going to take it on 680. I know it can do 140. I know it can do 140, probably more. And you got out there, and I waved you over before you came on the on-ramp down here off of Sycamore Valley. And you were just getting ready to tromp on it. You're going to go just see what this car has. And I waved you down. And I said, stop. This is not good. You should not do this. There's a law in California against this in the first place. But most importantly, you run a high risk of hurting yourself, killing yourself. If I did that to you, or if someone did it to you, would you think that was hate speech? I don't think you would. I don't think me stopping you there from perhaps not only breaking a law, but perhaps killing you, killing other people. When people come to the Bible and they come to a passage like where we are today with Jude and the warnings he's giving the people, in the times that we live in, a lot of people might think of this as hate speech in the Bible, and it's really not hate speech, it's love. Jude loves these people. He's writing to them, reminding them of God's love for them, and he's taking time, he's taking the effort, he's investing himself into the people that he's writing to, and it's not hate speech for him to call to their notice of some things that are very important about what they're doing and who God is. But in the times we live in, when some people look into a passage like what we have today or other portions of Scripture, they might consider that to be hate speech. And really nothing could be further from the truth, because it's all grounded in the love of God for His people. And that's communicated. He relies on people to communicate that love. That's what Jude is doing here today. He's giving a warning. There's rebellion circulating within the church, and he's warning the people about this rebellion. He's putting them on notice about their rebellion. So I'll pick up the reading today at Jude. We'll read down through verse 8, and then we'll go from there. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blasphemes the glorious ones. In that final verse there, we can see some of what Jude has on his mind. We'll dive into that a little bit more next week. Holy Spirit, we come now to your word here, and we look at it. We want to learn from it. in this very concise and compact language that Jude is using. Help us to learn from it. Help us to grow from it. Help us to be convicted of it. Help us to be equipped so that we can help others in their understanding of the Scriptures and of who you are, God. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So rebellion is the issue Jude is dealing with here. And he's taking three examples from the history of Israel that are very well known. And he's using these examples to remind them what happens when God is rebelled against. Very well known. Jude doesn't think it's necessary to chronicle or lay out or expand on the three examples because they're known among the people. The first example is about the people coming out of Egypt. The second example is about these angels that he mentions here. And then the third example is out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people would have known these examples, had been raised with these examples. So he doesn't belabor the point about what they are. He just mentions them to them and say, hey, don't you remember who you are and your past and what God did in the past? So Jude is stressing that the readers have been informed. They have been informed once for all. There's no additional revelation needed concerning what has been revealed here. They've been informed. And so he wants to help them out of their rebellion. The first observation we can make in this section is Israel's untrusting rebellion of God. Not trusting God. You may remember some of Israel's rebellion. In fact, it'd be good for us, just as a reminder, quickly to visit some of these scriptures. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 11. We can turn to Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, and we'll just skim through these sections here just to remind ourselves and have a flavor for what would be residing in the minds of these people Jude is writing to. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the people are complaining. If you just turn in your scriptures to the 14th chapter of Numbers, verses 1 through 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud voice, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." If we continue there for just a few more verses, verses 5 through 10. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. So there's this rebellion that is going on in that picture. And Jude tells the people when he writes, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who would not believe. The Israelites come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. God promises to give them a land. The spies go into the land. They come back. They give a report the people don't like. They're fearful. The people are large in that land. They're intimidating people in that land. They don't like it. We just read the passage. They rebel against the Lord. They're saying, wouldn't it have been better to have stayed in Egypt? In fact, let's go back to Egypt. Let's get us a leader and go back to Egypt. Because over on that side, into the future, where God is taking us, what God has said to us, that is a scary future to go into. We would rather be back. We would prefer our pre-salvation past. The people that have been saved out of Egypt, they would prefer their pre-salvation past rather than going into this land. They're fearful. They're rebelling against the Lord. And the Lord judged them. That generation, as we just read there, and you can read the full scope of it this week, that generation didn't go into the land. The younger ones, along with Caleb, went into the land. Joshua went into the land. They're left behind because of their rebellion against God. See, they had made an initial commitment. I mean, it took a lot of commitment to go across that water out of Egypt. Pharaoh on their tails. They made a commitment, following Moses, who was following the Lord, going into a new land, a new time in their life. But they weren't willing to continue in their faithfulness to the Lord into the new future, which is a reminder for all of us that we ought not to be relying on our initial commitment, our initial so-called commitment to Jesus, because those people had an initial commitment to the Lord and they died in the wilderness. They were expected to go somewhere. They were judged. They angered God. They rebelled against God and received the judgment of God. They would have preferred their pre-salvation past rather than walking into this new area. Interesting that Jude lists this one first, because they didn't believe the Lord. They didn't trust the Lord. When it got tough and when it got really intimidating, they didn't trust. All of the other problems of Israel and the people's lives all come out of that one. Not trusting, not truly believing God, letting the pressures, the intimidations of the world break us down, and so we would rather abandon the call of God rather than stay faithful to it. So here he is, Jude, laying out this reminder for the people. Destroy those who did not believe. Then he moves into this section about the angels. Well, the angels, secondly, they have a rebellion against God's design. It's a well-known story for the people of Israel. They rebelled against God's design. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. I'll read it. If you'd like to turn there, please do. Genesis 6, 1 to 4. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. These large giants, the Nephilim, were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man. It's a euphemism for having sex with the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Jude is writing, reminding the people about this situation. He's reminding them of Genesis chapter 6 and what happened when these angels that were in heaven, they rebelled against God. And their rebellion, their fall was so great, they came to the earth and they took on the bodies of men and had sex with these women, and they had offspring of them, and it was a hideous situation because that was not what God designed them to be. We'll see in a few weeks that Jude is also referring to a book called First Enoch. It's not in your Bibles. It's a writing that's circulated. It's not inspired scripture. But Jude does refer to it. Paul, we'll see in a few weeks, Paul does the same thing. He refers to a non-scriptural writing. It's not strikingly difficult that they do that. But Jude will be referring to this supplemental writing. Hey, you know about this out here. Be like a preacher today might say, well, you've read the Declaration of Independence, haven't you? Well, it's not inspired writing. It's not in the Bible, but he's referring to it, assuming you've read it. But in that book, which is an inspired book that was written by an author, and the author attached Enoch's name to it to give it credibility, and the scholars and the history of Judaism does not take that as to be scripture, but nonetheless, we'll look at that in a few weeks. But in that book, there's a highly developed conversation about angels. Jewish tradition knew about this story. Jude sets this story here, this horrific act of these angels rebelling. God had designed them to be residing in a beautiful place, a wonderful place. And there's this rebellion, along with Satan, there's this rebellion in heaven against God. All of the details are not laid out for us, but there's some kind of rebellion. And they do something that's horrific and wicked in the eyes of God. They leave the area that they were designed for, the function that they were designed for, they leave it and go into another realm, another place of design, and they receive the judgment of God. Jude is saying to the people, don't you remember when the Israelites rebelled against God? This is what came to them justly. Don't you remember the angels that you've been taught about? They rebelled against God, and look what happened to them. Jude writes, he, meaning God, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The scriptures even tell us that Satan himself roams around looking for someone that he can devour. But this work that was done is so hideous, so wretched in the sight of God that they are confined to eternal chains and gloomy darkness until the great day. So, church, Jude is writing, you're warned here. You're rebelling, you're falling into the licentiousness of the teachings of the false teachers, and your tradition, your history ought to be telling you that this is not right, this is wrong, this is something that should not be taking place. And so then he moves into his third warning about rebellion. Rebellion being put on notice. We want to remember that what Jude is doing here, as I've said a few times now, but he is warning the people against rebellion. And rebellion takes many, many different forms. Now, I've touched on the first two that Jude lays out here. Then he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'd like to take just a little bit of additional time there, because this is an account in the Bible that get people tangled up about God and the picture that Sodom and Gomorrah offers in that account. So we'll spend a little bit more time there, but we shouldn't think that the sin that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah was any more heinous than the rejection of God that the Israelites undertook when they were in the wilderness. They too got the judgment of God. Or the rebellion of those angels. This is just another piece of it. But because people get tangled up, we sometimes get tangled up in the whole concept, the whole idea of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll spend a few minutes on that just to let's see if we can clear up some things about it. In verse 7 of Jude, in our series, as we've come along down through these verses, these first six verses, now we're to the seventh verse, just following along what the inspired author has written down. Just as, there's your link to the previous verse, what was going on with those angels? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise, there's your link to what was just previously said, likewise indulged in sexual immorality. And the word there is it's flagrant immorality, it's fornication, lewdness, and pursued unnatural desire, sarx is used there, human flesh. They pursued unnatural desire or unnatural flesh. Now, in your listening guide, I put into the notes that you might want to, if you have, some of you may be reading from a New American Standard, some of you may be reading from a New King James, some from the Holman Christian Standard. I'll just read through those. It helps to look at different translations of the Bible. We always want to remember that different translations come from the Greek. The good ones do. It's not a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. It's coming out of the Greek and coming out of the Hebrew and the Aramaic. The NASB says, helps us to understand, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as the angels, that's how the translators laid that one out, same as the angels indulged in sexual perversion and went after strange flesh and are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So each of these translations has very respectable, knowledgeable, skilled, wise scholars behind it that are working with the language, and that's the way they took that language out of the Greek and translated it. The New King James, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. In the same way, the Holman Christian Standard, in the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions, just as the angels did. The reason I'm including this is it's helpful to see that the translators are making the link to what Jude had said earlier, just as the angels did, and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So these angels were guilty of lusting after what is forbidden, violating their divinely established design. And then we find out that something was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah that was very similar to this situation. So Sodom and Gomorrah, they're rebelling also. What's happening in that region, those five cities in that region, four of which were destroyed, God divinely has a created order that he has established, and that's being violated there as well. And so it might be helpful for us to go back again to our scriptures, just to remind ourselves, if it's been a little while, to look into Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. What does the Bible actually say? What does the Bible actually teach us? We always want to know what the Bible teaches us. We're very less interested about what others in secular academia might be teaching us. We're more concerned about what the Bible, the eternal Word of God, might be teaching us on these things. Genesis 18, verse 20. Then the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Genesis 19, verse 1. Abraham and Lot had separated, and Lot is now here in this region. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Remember, we learned from our prior study in Amos that to be sitting at the gate is to be sitting in a place of judgment, in a place of authority, in a place of respect, a place of acceptance. Lot had gotten himself into a place of acceptance in Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, these angels, and bowed himself with his face to the earth, and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man surrounding the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" It's important to recognize they seem to have no understanding that these angels had come and have the appearance of men. Very important for you may encounter that sometime, that some would be saying, well, the sin of Sodom is what they did to the angels. Well, the sin of Sodom, the men of Sodom, it doesn't seem that they know that they're angels. It seems like they know that they're men. They say, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." Again, that's a euphemism for sexual relations. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." It's important to see that word, wickedly. "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn," meaning Lot, "this fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, and they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Don't want to miss that. Struck with blindness, worn out, after having been struck with blindness, groping for the door. The passion, the lust, the hunger for these other human beings, these men in their eyes, not angels, they're men, their lust was so vigorous that even in blindness they were groping for the door. These people were rebelling against God. And this is the picture that's put out in Genesis. So when Jude says something like, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, the audience he's writing to doesn't need a lot of explanation about that. They know that. They know that particular story. Important to also see in the text of our, it's in your listening guide and what we're looking at today in the ESV in verse 7, which likewise, speaking of these cities and the people in them, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, is the way the translators are bringing it to us here. These men of Sodom are intent on performing gang rape on these visitors to Lot's house. God hates that. This, in all of the picture that we see of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the picture of the Bible, of their homosexual desires, their lustful desires, their desire to rape these men, is horrific in the sight of God. And the audience that Jude would have been writing to, the Jewish people would have understood that. And so today, there's a lot of piecemealing of words and bending words and twisting them around, try to make words say something that they don't mean. It seems to be very clear to the plain reading of the Scripture what's going on here. These men have an unrestrained, lustful rebellion against God's established, created order. It's idolatry. They are God. They will do with their body what they want to do with their body. They are God. They're idolaters. They're gods in their own mind. Idolatry always is the issue. Unbelief in idolatry. Now, Ezekiel helps us. Helps us really with our understanding here. Without Ezekiel, we would see a lot and know a lot. But Ezekiel helps us. Ezekiel chapter 16, and I included that passage there in your listening guide. Ezekiel tells us, the prophet Ezekiel, I don't think anybody wants to argue that Ezekiel's uninspired, not a prophet of God. Chapter 16, verse 49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Okay, good. It's good to know. What was the guilt? What did anger God? She and her daughters had pride, excess food, and prosperous ease. But they did not aid the poor in the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. So while the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, as revolting as it is, as rebellious as it is against God's created design, that is not the only issue at stake. Not too much different than what we saw in our study of Amos recently, was it? The pride that was in the northern kingdom. But there's this prosperity, and they didn't help others. They were interested in feeding themselves and having this life of ease, and things were so comfortable or that they could entertain themselves in any way they wanted to, and this was the way they wanted to entertain themselves. So, homosexual sex, rebellion against the created design of God, was not all that was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah in that region. Verse 50, in Ezekiel, you'll notice that word, abomination. It's interesting that the word there, kind of a direction arrow for you there in the Hebrew, if you like to study it yourself, but it means morally disgusting, a morally disgusting thing. This is the abomination. That same word is used in Leviticus. Leviticus 18. Same word. In your listening guide, I made a note of Leviticus 18 there for you if you want to follow up on it. Here's what it says in Leviticus 18, a highly despised verse in the day that we live in. Leviticus 18, verse 20. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife so as to make yourself unclean with her. Okay. No adultery. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, to profane the name of your God. No child sacrifice. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. There's the word. There, it is an abomination. It's a morally disgusting thing. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Now, that particular verse is set aside in today's world. Commonly, I'll paraphrase, but we don't live by the Old Testament. If anything, we live by the New Testament. Now, ungodly, non-believers, people unconverted to Jesus aren't going to concern themselves with either testament, but some who do concern themselves with the New Testament say, well, Leviticus 18 really doesn't apply because we don't live under the law of Moses. What are we going to do, stone everybody that sins against God like they did in the Old Testament? The underlying argument there is that we should go ahead and allow what? And we've advanced in our thinking. We've become more intellectual or more sensitive or more advanced. Or we've come further in, as human beings in our evolution. It doesn't mean what it says it means. Well, it says you should not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife. Does that not apply today? You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, child sacrifice to another god. What? That doesn't apply today? Sandwiched in there right after that is the abomination passage, and then the next passage is do not lie with any animal. So I guess if you're saying that the verse 22, we can overlook that for today, then we can overlook the lying with an animal too. We can overlook the child sacrifice too. We can overlook the adultery passage there too, the sexual immorality passage as well. Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? People that read the scriptures, that doesn't seem to make to selectively pull out a verse and say, well, that one's acceptable for today. So I just go through that to encourage you as you read Leviticus, you give it some additional thought. There's some other verses that we want to consider here as we think about what is the Bible saying, not what is culture saying, what is not a pastor saying, not what a theologian over here is saying. Those are important voices, but what does the Bible say? And so we can turn to Romans chapter 1. You can look there if you like. Some of you know that passage already, but Romans chapter 1, highly controversial passage in the days that we live in. It begins at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness." So we want to be careful as we walk down through this and as we get to verse 26 that we're not ignoring all that came before it. All ungodliness, the suppression of truth. There's a lot of ungodliness that we can chronicle in the world. God dislikes all of it. God's going to judge all of it. But this is also included and is along with the topic that we're on today in Jude. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Because of this attitude they had, this lifestyle, this intentionality to set God aside, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So, I bring that to your attention. It does all of us good to see the full picture and the full scope. Yes, the people that we're reading about and considering today were judged by God. The angels were judged by God. The Israelites were judged by God for their unbelief. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. But there's a lot more to it. A lot of people want to rush to the homosexuality issue. They want to rush in some circles, rush to how diabolical, how ugly that is, how ugly your sin is. Well, the Apostle Paul is laying out right here all manner of righteousness. Let me read again. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're with gossips, and it's in the same passage, gossips. Slanderers. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, and so on. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. So, while on the one hand, we want to recognize what God is talking about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin of homosexuality, we also want to recognize that the Scripture is very direct on these other sins that some people are quick to let go and ignore in their own life while calling down another person in their life for a selective sin. That doesn't minimize the wickedness of it, but these things are also wicked in the eyes of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now that's a pretty severe judgment. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Important verse, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So what we find in the Old Testament, the picture I'm showing you from Scripture, is that homosexuality is a sin. It's an affront to God. In the New Testament, homosexuality is a sin. It's an affront to God. It's rebellion against God's created order, His divine order, plan, and creation. And what we find in the New Testament, we look at a passage like that, homosexuality is something to be repented of, not excused. What the Scriptures teach us is that homosexuality is something to be, it is necessary to be saved from it. it is possible to be saved from it. That's what the 1 Corinthians passage, 1 Corinthians 6:11, is saying, the Apostle Paul, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified." Remember, he's given a litany of sins there. So we're addressing what Jude is addressing today here in the Scriptures, but we don't want to ignore the fact that there's other sins here that are, it's what's necessary to be saved from. Have to be saved from them. Have to be saved from drunkenness. Have to be saved from thievery, as well as homosexuality. Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Someone might want to set aside Paul and say he was a captive of his own culture. We don't believe that today. Well, then you got to say, well, what about the whole Jewish culture that understood these things at the time of his writings and the time of Jesus and before? And then you're also going to take Leviticus and you're going to turn that on its head too. And you're going to take Ezekiel and turn it on his head. And you're going to take other passages and turn it on their head too. It seems like the plain direction is that this is something to be repented of. Not because I say it, not because a pastor says it, not because some textbook says it, but because the Word of God indicates, says it, but also gives us the picture. It must be turned from. It is something that a person needs to be saved from. Mandatory. And the beauty of the gospel is that it is possible. A person comes to Christ, they come in repentance and faith, not just one side of the coin, faith. It's repentance and faith. They come in repentance. They're seeking the help of God. They're seeking to honor God in their life. The Holy Spirit comes into their life in conversion, and the Holy Spirit equips them so they can remain in their sin and celebrate their sin and continue to be an affront to God. No, that's not right. You know that. The Holy Spirit comes into their life so that they can be changed and their life can flower. They can be restored to wholeness and beauty. "Well, you don't understand, preacher. I was born that way." Okay. Fair enough. I won't try to push you on how you were born. Jesus says you need to be born again. That's what you need. You need Jesus. You need to be born again. Again. "But I was born that way. I cannot help myself. That is who I am." You need to be born again. Sanctified, set apart, justified by God. Receive the gift of eternal life and experience a life you never thought possible, you never understood. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. "Now we know that the law is good, and if anyone uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and those who strike their fathers and mothers and murderers." Oh, look at all that. "The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Paul throwing else, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice how these things that he's laying out here comport to sound doctrine. It's sound belief. There's a note that I included in your listening guide. Some of you would be well aware of this, some may not. But the Sodom and Gomorrah story sometimes is approached from the angle that an ancient hospitality code was violated. That hospitality was a great practice in those days. Lot was trying to be hospitable. And what God did was judge the inhospitable actions of the people of Sodom, the men of Sodom. That would be a revisionist claim. Very popular today. We can set aside all of your talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a hospitality issue. Well, it doesn't sound like a hospitality issue. It sounds like there's something more at stake. God's judgment falling on these cities in the way that it did doesn't sound like a hospitality problem. And Doug Moo has, I think, a very wise section in his writings in the NIV application commentary. And you have that there in your listening guide in case you want to pursue it further. But he makes some very worthwhile points, I think. The New Testament's in agreement with the Old Testament. As a rule, when we read the New Testament, the New Testament is in agreement with the Old Testament, except where explicit disagreement is made. That's very important, where explicit disagreement is made. For example, Christians are no longer under the Mosaic law. That's explicitly laid out. So that's a view to take a hold of. The Old Testament, no matter how it is worked over, fair readers of the Old Testament would see all of the passages we've looked at as being very clear, Old Testament clarity, clear that all homosexual activity is sin. If the meanings, like in the world that we live in today and in decades past, if there's some highly nuanced meaning of a word in the original languages, well, that seems very cryptic. It seems like if there was some disagreement between the New Testament and the Old Testament, or within the Old Testament itself, that would be explicitly laid out. Moo's point is the Old Testament is clear. And also the New Testament, it's in agreement with the Old Testament, as already noted, but it endorses the Old Testament. It doesn't disagree with the New Testament teaching on this point. It doesn't disagree with the Old Testament. You would think that the apostle or someone would lay out a disagreement. And then he also says that there's almost unanimous Jewish teaching condemning homosexuality in the history of Judaism there in the first century and beyond. Some people might say, well, they just don't, if it's such a big deal, why isn't it talked about more? Why aren't there chapters and chapters and chapters? Why isn't that the case? There's only a few verses in here. Because the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of God, didn't feel that they needed to expand on it, because the Jewish tradition had accepted it. They're assuming that's the view that was circulating and resident in the Jewish people and in that culture. They understood these things, and they didn't need to belabor it chapter after chapter. People understood that. Okay. Just finally, as a summary of this, Jude's warning these people. He's warning them about their apostasy, about the impending destruction that's coming their ways, and for the false teachers for sure. He's giving three examples out of their history of how they're turning their back on the grace of God and the truth of God. The truth has been delivered once and for all for the saints. It has been laid down, shaded, manipulated, twisted words meaning something, pouring meanings into words that aren't there. They're walking in a difficult place. They had rebelled against the word of God because God promised that he was going to give them this land, and they would have preferred to have been in their pre-salvation days back in Egypt. They rebelled, these angels did, rebellion against the authority of God. And so he's bringing it to the people that he's writing to, Jude is, you're rebelling against the authority of God as well. And look what happened in that situation, even to angels. Who do you think you are? And then he's saying there was this great, wicked rebellion against the created order of God, who these human beings were created to be, and that had been disrupted and rebelled against in the most vile kind of way in the eyes of the New Testament writers and in the eyes of Jude. And he's saying to the church he's writing to, you're warned. Be warned. Let us be warned about how we might allow sin in our life to be flagrant and not repented of. We might not have the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We might not have the sin of the angels. But what is it in our life that we have not repented of and come to Christ for the forgiveness of that sin? It's a call for all of us today to come in sincerity and in faith and in repentance. So Jude lays out these three warnings. I hope they are helpful for you. They have been for me. God, thank you for Jude and these wonderful writings that we have here. Once again, we see as he goes through, there's so much that's assumed in his writing about what his people understood. But thank you for allowing us to have the scriptures before us, and so that we can unfold and we can get a picture of that too. There are many sins that are in the lives of people, all kinds of sins. We all need your help, God. I pray for those that are struggling with the problem of greed in their life, that you would heal them. Those that are struggling with the problem of lying, that you would heal them and restore them. Those that are struggling in battling drunkenness and drug abuse, all of the other sins, Lord, help them. Whoever they might be, wherever they might be, I pray, Lord, you would help them to see these scriptures are written and provided in love and not hate. They're being provided, written down by their Creator who loves them deeply. Help those entangled in that lifestyle repent of it, to be saved from it as needs to be done. I pray for your people here in this room, those that would be listening, that you'd give all of us a wonderful, safe, protected week. We want to grow in your grace, God, and more in your wisdom. Please give that to all of us this week. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.